الله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خيرة البشر سيدنا مولانا محمد ابن عبد الله المبعوث بالحق رحمة للعالمين. My brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today is the third halaqa in our program, live Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alayhi abdul salatu wa tumul taslim. And halaqa today is going to discuss Prophet Muhammad as a young adult, alayhi salatu wa sallam. What was his life like from the time he was like 10 till when he was like 15 to 20? Before doing that, we would like to complete what we started discussing last week when we discussed his life as a child, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was with Sayyidah Halima Sa'diyah in the clan of Bani Sa'd, and we left at that, so we are going to complete that a little bit, and then we start our halaqa for today. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with Sayyidah Halima. From the time when he was 2, when she took him from his mom, basically, and then she took him with her, and then when he was like 4, she was supposed to bring him back to his mom, and she actually brought him back, but because of the blessing she saw while he was with her, so she had to request from his mom to take him with her again. So she took him back to the clan of Bani Sa'd, right? And at that point in time, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam started seeing things that are beyond ordinary. So one day he was playing out outside of the house with some of the kids, and then the kids saw something very, very, very out of ordinary, something that they could not understand. Because what they saw actually was a man coming to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, holding him and laying him down and ripping his chest open. So they run back to Halima and told her that Halima come, Muhammad was killed. She was really terrified, and she came to the scene and she saw him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sitting there. She asked him, "What happened to you?" He said, "Someone came." "Who was he?" He said, "My friend." "What happened?" "He ripped my chest open and broke my heart out, and he took a clot from my heart and said that this is the share of the devil, the share of the Satan from your heart. And he cleansed my heart, he cleansed my heart, and he came with a zamzam water in a golden container." And she was like, "Seriously, what's going on?" And an ordinary person would naturally react the same way that she reacted. She thought that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had must from jinn. He must have been touched by the jinn. That's what she thought. And she got really terrified, that she doesn't want anything bad to happen to this kid. The best thing to do is to return him back to his mom. Even though she put a request, the second request, to take Muhammad with her the second time, but she still wanted to take him back because she got terrified. She didn't want something bad to happen to him in her hand. So she took him back to Makkah, and she handed him over to his mom, Sayyidah Amin. And she explained to her that this is what happened. At least I have no idea what happened, but this was the explanation given to me by Muhammad. This couldn't have been true in her mind, but probably something beyond, something that I can't understand. Maybe jinn, maybe something like that. So I advised that you take very good care of him. If there are any ruqa that you can do, some of his relatives, his father's family, can do something to help him, I suggest that you do that. Amina, Muhammad's mom, responded to her that this my son, nothing bad is gonna happen to him. Even before I give birth to him, I know the kind of person I'm gonna give birth to. And I know that nothing bad is going to happen to Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Sayyidah Amina took him back. And he was with his mom for another 2 years. And these are the only 2 years actually that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam that he enjoyed being with his mom while he could already understand what was going on. So he was with her for 2 years. And when Prophet Muhammad was 6 years, Sayyidina Amina thought that she wanted to visit the grave of his father, Abdullah. And his father will remember he passed away in Medina on his way coming back from Syria. So she set on a journey to go visit his father in Medina. And she went together with Ayman, so the three of them. Amina, the mother of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then Prophet Muhammad, and Ayman. So they started the journey, they went to Medina, visited him, and then they were on their way back. Immediately they started coming back, Sayyidina Amina fell sick. And at some point she got really, really ill. And at some point she gave up. She realized that she was actually dying. Then she gave a request to Ayman, Baraka. That's her real name. And Baraka, as I've mentioned, I think was it in the first or second halaqa, was this amazing, amazing woman from Ethiopia who knew the complete life, the only human being that has the big picture of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because she was there when he was conceived as a pregnancy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was there throughout the period of the pregnancy, the 9 months of the pregnancy. She was with his mom. She was there when he was born. She was there when he was raised. She was there at each and every stage of his life until the day he died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though she was way older than Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she was kind of like 13 when he was born, but she refused to get married because she didn't want to get too far away from him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So from that time, his mom died, she took him back to Mecca. And she treated him like her son. Literally like her son. And she then brought him back to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remained with Abdul Muttalib for another 2 years, from the time he was 2 until he was 6. Abdul Muttalib loved him so much, so that he treated him far better than he treated his other kids. And Abdul Muttalib used to have a mat that he sits on, like a carpet that he sits on around the evening time, around after Asr prayer, around the Kaaba. They go and spread a mat for him. No one sits on it. No one sits on it. Right? Only him sits on it. But before he comes, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam must say, okay, he come and sit to it and sit on it. And then Abdul Muttalib, his uncle would try to ask him to stand up. And his grandfather would say, no, just leave him alone. This is my child. He loved him so much. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam exhibited some behaviors at that time that even made Abdul Muttalib to love him even no more. When the small kids would be fighting, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would never join them. They'd be fighting over food. He would just sit by their side and let them be. And when they are done, they want to go out and play. They ask him, Muhammad, let's go and play. And he responds to them with that beautiful, beautiful response that only comes from people who are going to be prophets. He will say to them, I'm not created for this. Let's go and play. He'll go like, and this is just a 7-year-old person telling them, this is not the reason why I'm created. And in this beautiful small sentence, there are so many lessons to learn. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at that young age, had the realization of who God was. He already knew about God. He already knew about the relationship between humans and God, the relationship of creation. And he knew the specific reason why he was created. Not just that he was created by a specific God, but even the reason why he was created, he was aware of that. And he knew that he would just get ready for his message. will just get ready for his mission as the time passes by. So he will respond to the gift and end up ultimately as this is the reason why I was created. And then he said that to his sinner. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remained with Abu Muttalib for 2 years. Abu Muttalib was so old at the time, he fell sick and gave up. He died. That is another stage at which Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became an orphan for the third time. He was an orphan right away when he was born because his dad died when he was 2 months before he comes to this life. His mom died when he was 6. And when he thought he got another abode, he got another home, and he was being treated very, very honorably, then that person also passed away, Abu Muttalib. And he became an orphan for another time. After Abu Muttalib passed away, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taken by his uncle, Abu Talib. Abu Talib, as we mentioned in the previous halaqa, was not just a brother to Abdullah, but was his full brother. So they are from the same mom because Abu Muttalib married multiple times because he wanted to have many kids. But Abu Talib and Abdullah, the father of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the same, they are from the same woman, the same mom, from the tribe of Bani Makhzum. So it was very easy for him to just pick Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But unfortunately, for all of them at the time, Abu Talib was not one of the richest children of Abu Muttalib. He was actually one of the poorest, and he had many wives and multiple kids. So he was Rajul Ma'in. He has a very large family, and he wasn't very rich. So the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam changed completely. From the time he was with Abu Muttalib, he was with grandfather, he was being treated like a king actually. He was being treated very well, right? Because he was a grandchild living with a very wealthy grandfather. Just imagine, a 7-year-old grandchild living with a very wealthy grandfather who loves his dad so much and happens to lose him. It must have been a luxurious life for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam those 2 years. And now he's coming back to Abu Talib, who has multiple kids, very limited resources, with a lot of needs competing for those resources. So life was very different for the young Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And now he has to compete with other kids on the resources within the family, right? So at a very young age, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has to take a job. And life started changing for him, alayhi salatu wasalam. But lo and behold, it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala training him for greater responsibility. And it was already time for him to start training so that he can take that responsibility. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, while he was with Abu Talib, he took a job as a shepherd. And he started walking right away. And this brings us to our halaqa today, which is talking about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a young adult. So before we dive into that, let's talk a little bit about how life was like in the Arabia when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a young adult. What were the major themes of life at that time? So some of the major things that were likely to influence his life were religion, literature, intertribal war, and business. These were the major things that Arabs were focusing on at that time. And by religion, we know that in the Arabia, most especially, because Arabia is divided into the Arabian Peninsula and the near Arabian, the Faroe Arabian Peninsula, Jaziratul Arab and Sheikh Jaziratul Arab. In the Arabian Peninsula, the major religion was the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam lived there briefly, and he left his son Ismail there, who lived there his entire life. So the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam was established among the Arabs who lived there. And that religion was followed for a very long time. Until much, much, much later, someone from among the Arabs, which probably one of the halaqa, we are going to talk in details about that, went on one of his business expeditions and then saw that some people were worshipping idols, and then he decided to bring an idol back to Mecca. And he brought it to Mecca. People of Mecca started imitating those people and then started mixing the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam with the new religion that guy brought from Abu. So, the worshipping of idols, which was basically a polytheistic religion, started at the time, worshipping multiple gods at the same time. So it started, and it got mixed up with the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Arabs at the time, even though most of them were worshipping idols, but they are still participating in the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. That explains why they still had a lot of respect for Kaaba. Definitely, respect for Kaaba did not come from worshipping idols. It came from the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. They still perform Hajj, right? Even though that is a very big economic thing to the performance of Hajj, because that was the time when people came from all over the Arabia to come and perform Hajj and then do business transactions. But still, they have respect for Hajj, right? But they perform the Hajj in a very corrupt manner that has very little resemblance from the way Hajj used to be performed during the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And that was what Allah describes, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran, saying, "Wa ma kana salatuhum 'inda al-bayti illa mukaa'an wa tasdiya." The way they pray around the bayt, around the Kaaba, they do it in a way that entirely different from the way they're supposed to do it, just clapping their hands and singing and doing things that they are not supposed to be doing. Doing tawaf while you are stuck naked, which Allah did not ask them to do. Right? So, from the time they mix the religion with worshipping idols and polytheistic religions, each and every tribe started worshipping their specific kind of idol. So they started bringing the idols into the Kaaba, and it became the order of the day until there were more than 300 different idols inside Kaaba itself. Even though they respect Kaaba, but because this new religion now became another source of spirituality for them, they thought the best place to put those idols, Kaaba. So they started putting them inside Kaaba. Before you know it, Kaaba was full of idols, over 300 and beyond inside the Kaaba. That was what religion was like when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was growing up. Right? It's very, very tempting for a young person growing up in a society like this to get carried away to worship one or another idol, or at least do something that indicates his loyalty religious wise to the society that he belongs to. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never did that. We'll come to talk about how he evaded having to worship idols in a minute, inshallah. The second thing in the Arabia, which was very popular and defined the life of the Arabs at the time, was literature. Even though the Arabs at the time were illiterate people, didn't write or read for the most part, even to the extent that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent with a message, when revelation started coming to him, in the whole of the Arabia there were only 17 people who could write and read. Only 17 people. This is at the time when he was sent, at the time when revelation started coming to him. So now we are talking about 30 years before the revelation started coming to him, when he was a young adult. At that time, there were much fewer people who could read and write at the time, right? But that doesn't mean that these people, even though they are called, it is called the Jahili period, it doesn't mean that they are ignorant. It only means that they do really, really stupid things. Because the word Jahil in Arabic has more than one meaning. It doesn't just mean ignorance. It means stupidity. It means a situation whereby you do something out of ordinary because it's stupid, right? Crazy things, right? And that is what is explained. That is how the word is used in many poetry that we will come to see in Arabic poetry. One of the poets, Abu Hind, says, "Ala la yajhalan ahadun alayna, fanajhalu fawqa jahli jahilina." Let no one do crazy things to us because we have the capacity to do worse in terms of being crazy to them. So these people are actually not completely ignorant people, but they just don't have the tradition of writing and reading. But they have oral tradition, and they actually compose poetry and memorize it. It's very easy for me to find someone who memorized hundreds, if not thousands, of stanzas of poetry. It's part of who they are. They live by oral literature. So there's poetry, and there are sounds, and there are markets, like the Okaz market, that people used to go and do contests, poetry contests, or sound contests. It's another theme of the life in the Arabia at the time. Another theme that is likely to influence a young person growing up there is intertribal war. There are lots of intertribal war going on at the time when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was growing up. Right? It's very easy for two different Arab tribes to wage a war and fight that war for 50 years. They used to give a big price when they are dying, when someone is dying, to give a big price to his offspring. That, look, there's this enmity between us and this other tribe. I needed to keep that alive even after I'm dead. Make sure that you take a revenge for this our brother that was killed by this tribe. It's part of their inheritance. They inherit war, they inherit conflict. They don't let it die. It's very easy for you to find two tribes fighting over a very trivial issue for 50 years or even more. And this is something that a person growing up in that society is very likely to be influenced by. Another thing is business. These people were business people, most especially trading between Makkah, their city, and other places. They used to go in caravans to Yemen and Sham. These are the two places that they go to, and that is what Allah described in Quran. فَلِيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتَ الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ إِلَى فِي قُرَيْشٍ إِلَى فِيهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. The caravans, the travel between Mecca in the winter and in the summertime. They go to Yemen one time, and they go to Sham, which is Syria, in another time. So these are the two business expeditions that the people of Mecca engaged in throughout the year, twice a year. Okay. So, now let's see the balance of bringing your Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he participated in all of this, starting with religion. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in a family that believed in the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and we saw how his grandfather was exhibiting many symptoms that signify that he was under the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Starting from the time when he had issues with Quraysh, every time he registered a success, the first thing that comes from his mouth is Allahu Akbar. And we saw when he had a conflict with Amrahat al-Ashram, the governor of Yemen under the leadership of the Habasha president, he told him that in the Bayt Rabbani, give me my camels and go do whatever you want to do with Kaaba, because Kaaba has its own law and Allah is going to protect it. And lo and behold, Allah answered his prayers and protected his house. That was the kind of family within which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born into. As a result of that, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never participated in any polytheistic religion. He never participated in any polytheistic religion. He didn't worship idols. Even the religion of Christianity and Judaism, which were also part of life in the Arabia at the time because of the expeditions, because of the businesses they were going to do in Syria, which was under the influence of the Roman Empire at the time. Christianity was part of their life in Syria. Some people came back with Christianity. Right? But it was the corrupt version of Christianity at the time, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was never influenced by that. He wasn't influenced by the Christianity because it was already a corrupt version. He wasn't influenced by the Judaism because it was a corrupt version, and he was not as well influenced by the worship of idols. He was so upright. It was so surprising for a person to live in that society and still have that kind of upbringing, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because Allah was preparing him for that. What about participation in literature, poetry, and songs? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam participated in that in the sense that he used to go to the market of Ukaz and listen to poets. There used to be contests, poetry contests. He would go there, listen to them because of the wisdom that is in there, and because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preparing him for that. He's preparing him for something much, much wiser than that, the Quran, right? And he's going to challenge the Arabs because they are known for their eloquence when they speak in their sermons. They are known for their eloquence in their poetry. And Allah is preparing him to give him something that is going to challenge their eloquence. Allah in the future is going to tell them to come up with something that is similar to Quran, since they are known with their eloquence. So he used to go there. By himself, he never composed anything that looked like poetry, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is in line with the saying of Quran, وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي عَلَيْهِ سَلَاتُ وَسَلَامُ. What we taught him is not poetry, and it's not even unbefitting of him to engage in poetry, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he would go and listen. In fact, at a much later time, he would even make a statement about the poetry. He would say, for example, أصدق ما قاله الشاعر قول لبيد بن الأعسر على كل شيء ما خلى الله باطل وكل نعيم لا محالة زائد. This is one of the stanzas of poetry from Jahili period. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that the most truthful thing that any poet ever said is what Labid said. Ala kullu shay'in ma khala Allah batilun. Anything that other than God is not true. God is the only true thing. Anything other than God is false. That's the most truthful. How would the Prophet be able to make a comment about that without knowing what the poets say? Right? He must have known what Labid said and know what other poets say, and then make a comparison between what Labid said and what all the other poets in the Jahili period said, and then come up with that conclusion. Alayhi salatu wasalam. He also used to go and listen to sermons. And he listened to sermons of the best of the best. Like there's this particular person known as Qus ibn Sa'id, who used to give sermons based on the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would go and listen to him. He will be saying things like, أيها الناس ما لي أرى الناس يذهبون ولا يرجعون أتركوا فناموا أم رضوا بالإقامة فأقاموا. Oh people, why do I see people going and never coming back? What happened to them?
Do they like it over there and decided to stay? Or is it that you are left alone and they fled? He's talking to the Arabs, trying to remind them that look, dying is a serious business. When you die, you go and meet God. You better be a good person over here. That is for certain side that he was on the religion of Ibrahim and Hanifiya. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will go there and listen to him. And at much, much, much later time, he would even make reference to some of the things that he said. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam engaged in business. Because it's one of the themes, in fact, one of the major themes of life in the Arabia, what he was saying. And the first business that he engaged with was taking a job. Remember, we started talking about when he was taken by his uncle, Abu Talib. And Abu Talib, unfortunately for them, wasn't a very wealthy person, and he had a very large family. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam had to take a job at such a young age. And he started to learn how to earn income. That is to say that it's really not a bad thing for you to train your kid to take a job at an early age, to train him on life. It's part of life skill. Prophet ﷺ did it. Alayhi salatu wasalam. And he didn't just took any kind of job. He took a specific kind of job, being a shepherd, taking care of sheep and cattle. Prophet ﷺ took a job in Mecca of being a shepherd. For most Arab people living there, he would take their cattle and go to the mountains, feed them, and then come back. And at that time, it wasn't like being a shepherd was a bad kind of, it wasn't like a job for the downtrodden in the society. It was very common to see the children of the elites taking that job because it was a respected job at the time and they think it's a good thing for training future leaders. Right? So it was very much in line with what people thought was a respected job for young people at the time. And it was actually in line with the training that Allah was giving him, alayhi salatu wasalam. That is why shepherding has been the profession of all prophets well before their responsibility of prophethood. According to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to say that مَا مِن نَبِيٍ إِلَّا كَانَ رَأِيًا قَبْلَ أَنْ يُبْعَثَ. There was never a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There has not been a shepherd before Allah sent him. All the prophets, Musa alayhi salam, when the revelation came to him, he was in the middle of taking care of his animals. And then some of the Sahaba would ask him, even you, or the Prophet of Allah, he said, even me, I used to take care of the sheep of the people of Mecca on the mountains for very little wage, very little amount of money. I used to do that. So that is to say that it wasn't even about the money as much as it was about the training that Allah is giving him to make him ready. And there's very, very big wisdom in this. When you look at it, realize that for those who have experience taking care of cattle, they will know that each and every sheep has its own personality. And you have to treat them, for you to be a very good shepherd, you have to be able to understand the personalities of the different sheep. Some of them are very crazy. They just want to go their own way. They want to be out of the cattle. You have to try to bring them back. Some of them are very gentle. You have to know how to treat those. Some of them will just go with the tides, right? So you have to try to understand the different personalities of all the different sheep that you're taking care of, and then treat them according to their different personalities. Right? Some of them would instantly become your friends. Some of them would never be your friends no matter how nice you are to them. They would always want to cause trouble. Right? And lo and behold, that is exactly how human beings are. And Allah is preparing him to take care of human beings, so he better start that. Right? Knowing that it's not everyone you come and preach Islam too, and they accept it instantly. And you have to make sure that you're taking care of each and everyone, because it is your own responsibility to make sure that the largest population are saved. So that was why Allah made it part of the training process for all the prophets, not just Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be shepherds before he sent them. If you read the Bible, realize that Isa alayhi salam in different places in Bible is called a shepherd. And all the people that he preached to are called his sheep. It's kind of an allegory to describe the job of the prophets. So that was the first job that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took. When he was 12 years old, his uncle, Abu Talib, decided to take him with him to Syria. But it was a decision that came as an afterthought. He did not actually plan to take Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that expedition. He was actually getting ready to join the caravan to go for that expedition when he realized that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the young 12-year-old Muhammad, really liked to follow him, and realized that he wasn't likely to take him with him, and he looked sad. And he didn't want to make Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sad. So he didn't have the intention. It was an afterthought. It was like, okay, he wants to go with me. Let me go with him. Let me take him with me. So he took him. And because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam already had a job of taking care of animals, being a shepherd, so he got a job within the caravan. He instantly got a job within the caravan. Anytime they reach a stop, right, they would leave him to take care of their animals and their stuff. And they leave him there. And that was a good gig for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was 12. So he sat on the journey until they reach a place called Basra. When they reach Basra, there used to be a monk called Bahiya. He was a Christian monk, very learned. He read all the books and scriptures, and he read about the last prophet that is coming as the seal of all the prophets. He knew all the attributes of that person, and he was waiting to see if he can meet him. Even though he was very old at the time, kind of like the Sayyidina Khadija's cousin that we'll come to talk about at much later time, inshallah, in one of the halaqas. So there was a trend at the time of old monks who were very much aware of the coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the Prophet Isa alayhi salam mentioned him and described him, mubashiran bi rasulin yati min ba'di ismuhu Ahmad. There was a prophet coming after me whose name is going to be Ahmed. So they knew about him, right? So there was a trend of many old monks waiting to see Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they knew it was around the time, and they knew that it was around the place. Like Salman al-Farisi, for example, which we'll probably come to talk about much later, came to Medina based on the recommendation of some monks that he was with in his country, Pasha. He told him that, look, no one is going to teach you any religion anymore. Go to this city where there are lots of date trees. That was the place that the last prophet was going to set foot, was going to be there. You're probably going to meet him there, right? And the same thing with Bahira, and the same thing with Sayyidina Khadija's cousin. So there was a trend. It's not like Bahira was not like an outlier, or what he was doing wasn't out of ordinary. There was a trend at the time, right? So he was there waiting to see if he could have the opportunity to meet Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Immediately, the caravan had a stop at Basra, they normally go to take some blessings from him. So they went there that day, and immediately he saw them. He asked them, "Is there anyone with you who is not coming with you?" They're like, "No, this is all of us." In his mind, he knew that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was supposed to be part of that trip. It's like, are you serious? No one? He was like, no, no one. That's all of us. Because in their mind, they are thinking of all the adults. And they left Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to take care of their animals and their stuff. So they are not counting him. They're just thinking all the adults are here. But he insisted. Then some of them said, but there's one young person that will be. Go and bring him. Let him come. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, he went and called him, and he came. Immediately he saw him, he recognized him. That this is the person I've been waiting for. This is the prophet of the last prophet and the seal of all the prophets. He knew him. Then he asked, who is related to this young person here? Abdul Muttalib said, I am related to him. Then he called Abdul Muttalib by the side and asked him, what's the relationship between you and this kid? He said, I'm his father. He looked at him and said, that wouldn't have been possible. It couldn't be possible. Because based on the description that I have, he won't be this old with his father alive. He couldn't have been his father. What's the relationship? He said, I'm his uncle. Yeah, that's about true. That's about right. You're only his uncle. So, okay, I'll tell you something. This boy has a brilliant future. He is the same promised prophet whose universal prophethood, conquests, and roles have been foretold in the heavenly books, and the signs which I have read in the books apply to this boy. And guess what? I'm not the only one with this knowledge. The Jewish people also have this knowledge. You take him with you to Syria, Jewish people are going to recognize him. And if they recognize him, they are going to make attempt to kill him. Why? Because they are going to be jealous. They want the last prophet to come from their family. But the moment they see that he's an Arab, which means he is not from the lineage of Yaqub, but from the lineage of Ismail, not from the lineage of Ishaq, who was the father of Yaqub, who was their grandfather. He's actually from the lineage of Ismail, which is their grandfather's brother, right? They'll be jealous. And they will want to kill him. They will definitely want to kill him. And he may even harm him. So I advise you to take him back to Mecca. I advise you to take him back to Mecca. Okay. And this reality that Bahira mentioned was actually re-echoed in the Quran. At a much later time, when Allah revealed Quran, Allah mentioned that why we have the tribes of some tribes of Jewish people in Medina. It was because of that reality that they knew from their books. They know that the last prophet, the seal of the prophets, was going to be sent and he's going to reign in that particular place. They knew it. And they went there waiting for him. Not just waiting for him, but actually any time that they had conflict with Arabs, they used to tell Arabs that, look, the last prophet, the seal of the prophets, is going to be sent. And we are going to be his people. And fight you and kill all of you. They used to tell Arabs that. And then unfortunately for them, one of Allah's Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he happens to be Arab. Even though they are telling Arabs that we're gonna fight you with him, then he happened to be Arab. And then Allah describes the scenario by saying, فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا لَعَنَتُ اللَّهِ When what they know came over to them, they decided to turn their backs away from it. They knew Prophet Muhammad. يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ now. They knew him as much as they knew their kids. They knew about it. They knew he was going to come. They in fact came to Medina to wait for him. But when he came, it was different from what they thought. They decided, no, it's gonna happen. It's not gonna happen. And I'm gonna follow him. It was supposed to be ours. Why would he come and be one of the people that we don't like? Right? And that was what Bahir was explaining to Abu Talib at the time. But look, these people are gonna be jealous. Take Muhammad back to Makkah. Don't proceed with him on this journey. Many of the Islamic historians actually mention that from that point in time, Abu Talib terminated the journey of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Basra. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not proceed to Syria, to Sham at the time. Well, actually, not Syria. We used to say Syria Majazan, but Sham at the time included Syria today, Palestine, some part of Iraq, some part of the countries around that area, all of the area called Sham. So he did not proceed to Sham. He went back to Mecca so that those people would not be jealous. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was back in Mecca, and he continued his journey of life, alayhi salatu wasalam. He continued his journey of life, alayhi salatu wasalam, and then he continued his business of being a shepherd, taking care of animals, participating in life, generally speaking, until he became a young adult. In the year 590 after Jesus, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was around 19 years old to 20, between 19 to 20 thereabout. Something that would change his life happened, which was known as Harbul Fijar. Harbul Fijar, which is roughly rendered in English as sacrilegious war. What was Harbul Fijar? Harbul Fijar, for us to understand Harbul Fijar, we have to understand the tradition of Arab people around the Ukaz market. Ukaz market was one of the few markets in Arabia at the time where the market comes together once in a year, only once in a year. And when it is time for the market, people come from all over the Arabia. They come gathered there, and the market is going to be on for days. It's not like a one-day event, no. It's like weeks event. There's going to be contests, poetry contests. There's going to be a lot of party going on, a lot of drinking, a lot of dancing, half-naked women dancing, and there's going to be fakh among Arabs and all of that. So it's like, it's a feast. It's kind of like a fair, an annual fair. And it happens, the particular one in which the Harbul Fijar resulted used to happen in the month of Zulqa'dah. Right? The month of Zulqa'dah, under normal circumstances, Arabs would never wage a war in the month of Zulqa'dah, because month of Zulqa'dah is one of the Ashhur al-Hurum, one of the months in which waging a war is haram. Right? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not sent at the time, he was a young adult. But where did Arabs get that from? They got it from the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And there are some months that are sacred, you cannot wage a war. And they respected that until that moment. They respected that so much so that if a person commits a murder, right, you know that they are going to take a revenge. They are definitely going to take a revenge. If you take a murder, if you commit a murder, you kill someone, his people are definitely going to take a revenge. So during the actual, the person will go in hiding, will go hiding because he's afraid. He's scared of his life. He doesn't want to be killed. But during the Ashhur al-Hurum, the person will come out knowing that he's not going to be killed because this is a sacred month. If someone kills your dad, you would see him in the period of Ashurul Hurum, and you say, okay, no problem. I'll meet you outside this month. Wait for me after the month. You're not going to kill, right? That was kind of the way it was until that time, right? So they would go to Okaz in Zulqa'dah. They would drink a lot and commit whatever. This is Jahiliyyah period we are talking about. So it's gonna be like a fair, like a party for days. Right? So there's this tribe called Qays Aydan. Qays Aydan, they have a problem with the tribe of Quraysh. And they really wanted to take advantage of this man because they know that Quraysh are not going to fight. They have a lot of respect. And themselves, they are not supposed to fight. But they hated Quraysh so much, they wanted to just do something, right? So they decided, we don't like these people. Let's just go and do what we need to do during the Zulqa'dah at the Ukraz market. So they went there already. Everyone was drunk, right? Everyone was drunk and busy and entertained and all of that. And normally, things used to happen, but it doesn't result into waging full-blown wars, right? So, Qays Aydan started fighting. And now that is where the name came, Harb al-Fijar. Because Fijar came from the word Fujur. Fujur means committing something sacrilegious. They were not supposed to do that. But they did that anyway. So they started fighting the Quraysh, the tribe of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we know that Quraysh, there are many clans between Quraysh, but there are these two particular tribes, Quraysh and Banu Kinana. These are the two tribes that have alliances. And we should also realize that because of the nature of tribal conflicts, so different tribes go into alliances with one another. If you go into alliance with a tribe, it means that you would never fight one another. And if you are attacked, that tribe would never side with the one attacking you. They will side with you and fight with you. So there's that between Banu Kinana and Quraysh. So when Qays Aydan started fighting, it became a fight between Banu Kinana and Quraysh in one hand and Qays Aydan in another. So it was very easy for Quraysh. The fight did not last for a very long time. They defeated Qays Aydan. Even though Qays Aydan were the ones that started the fight, but they got defeated. So they defeated them. And after defeating them, everyone went back home. But something happened. It's very easy when you go to a war and you defeat, you come back home very confident. If care is not taken, you very easily fall into the trap of being arrogant. Right? So some sense of arrogance started among the tribes of Quraysh. They started being arrogant. Not just being arrogant, but even taking advantage of smaller tribes or individuals who are underprivileged that come to Makkah for one or two things. Anyone from among the Quraysh tribe would try to take advantage of people, right? So why is this relevant, that? Because Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a young adult, now he is fully part of the society, and he begins to participate in everything that is going on in the society. But we see his participation from two angles. First, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala training him to be ready for what he's going to face in the future. And the second is, we see that his participation is entirely different from the participation of all the other people in the Arabia. Even though he was born and raised in the same society, under the same circumstances and conditions with them, but the way in which you participate is very different from the way the other tribes, the other tribal people participated. Like in a fight, in a war, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam participated, but he never killed anyone. The most he would do is take an arrow and give it to one of his uncles, because all his uncles were part of the fight. All his uncles, like Abu Talib, like Zubair, all of them were all part of it, right? So he did not participate, like he participated actively, but he did not participate in killing anyone, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he was more inclined to peace than his inclination to the war. So he would help his uncles by giving them the arrows, but he never actually shot the arrow himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, after that, then we move into what was known as Hilful Furu', which came after Harb al-Fijar. After the Great Warner War, as I've mentioned, that got into their head and they started being arrogant, and some individuals in Mecca started taking advantage of underprivileged people coming from other places. And then an underprivileged person came from Yemen to perform Hajj. And by now we realize that Hajj was, as much as it was a religious ritual, it was as well an avenue for business. So people come with their businesses, they come with their goods and services to sell in Mecca. And then this person from Yemen came all the way from Yemen. And he came with his goods to sell. And then he met As Ibn Wa'il. As Ibn Wa'il is one of the very important personalities in Mecca at the time, a member of the elite class, a politician, you know, this very big person that no one can touch, one of the untouchables. And I know you will remember Amr ibn al-As. Do you remember Amr ibn al-As? One of the great Sahaba, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Amr ibn al-As actually was his son, was the son of As ibn Wa'il. Okay? But As ibn Wa'il never became a Muslim. But his son became a Muslim much later. Okay? And became one of the great Sahaba. So now we are talking about As ibn Wa'il. As ibn Wa'il met that person and he said, "What are you selling? I'm selling this." "Okay, bring it to me, I'll buy it." He brought it to him. He bargained. He said, "Okay. You're here for Hajj, right?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, go perform your Hajj. When you're done, come for your money." He said, "Okay, anyway, I don't need the money until I'm back in Yemen, so I'm not in such a hurry, no problem." The person left and went to perform his Hajj. Finished his Hajj, came back to As ibn Wa'il and said, "Okay, I'm done with my Hajj. I'm on my way back home. Now I need my money." "Okay, I'm already. Can you come back tomorrow?" He sent him away, and the person said, "No problem, tomorrow is not too far. I can come back tomorrow." He left him and came back the following day. As Ibn Wa'il looked at him and really don't have money now. "Go and come back tomorrow." And he kept telling the person to come back tomorrow until that person got really tired. When he got really tired, he protested. And then As ibn Wa'il got really angry and said, "Guess what? I'm not gonna pay you. Do your words. What are you gonna do? I'm not gonna pay you. Just go away. I'm not gonna pay you." And he took advantage of it. Why did he do that? Was because he is from Mecca. Quraysh. These powerful people that defeated Qais Aylan. They are the untouchables. And even in Mecca, he wasn't an ordinary person. So he could take advantage of anyone he wanted to take advantage of. Right? So, that person didn't know what to do. You really didn't know what to do. So it's like now, when a very big corporation takes advantage of you and you don't know what to do, what is the next thing? You go to the media, right? You go to the media and try to expose them. Try to expose what they are doing, right? And that person used the media of the time. The media of the time, remember, is poetry. So he just went and composed some three very beautiful stanzas upon. And he went and climbed on the mountain of Abu Qabis. And he started reciting, Ya Ahl Sirin, لمظلوم بضاعته ببطن مكة ناء الدار والنهر ومحرم أشعث لم يقضي عمرته يا للرجال وبين الحجر والحجر إن الحرام لمن تمت كرامته ولا حرام لثوب فاجر القليل. Very beautiful. He went and climbed on Abu Qabis and he recited these three stanzas, which you're talking not just about Asif Nuwai, but about the whole people of Makkah. What kind of people are you? You the people of Makkah? You let me down, I came to your place and I'm being cheated. I'm being taken advantage of. And you are seeing me just because I come to perform Umrah, I didn't even finish my Umrah. And I'm being taken advantage of. And you realize what that means? What it means is that after reciting those stanzas, he will go home and will keep reciting those. And people will memorize because they have this oral tradition. And they will go and be reciting them all over the Arabia. And the moment that happens, he is going to destroy their reputation. He holds their reputation by the jugular. He's going to kill their reputation completely. Not just Asif Nuwai, but the reputation of the whole people of Makkah. And they are more scared of that than anything else. They are more scared of that than they are scared of war. Then they realize that they have to do something about it. They definitely have to do something about it. Right? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's uncle, his uncle Amr ibn Abdul Muttalib, not Amr, Zubayr ibn Abdul Muttalib actually, not Amr, Zubayr ibn Abdul Muttalib had that and he immediately went to Bayt Darun Nadwa. Darun Nadwa was the parliament of the people of Makkah at the time. He went to Darun Nadwa and call upon all the Arabs, especially people from his tribe, to come and gather. Something very big is happening. And they all went there and gathered. And many different tribes sent participants and representatives, including the Quraysh. And from among Quraysh, Banu Hashim, Banu Abdul Muttalib, Banu Abdul Manaf, Banu Zuhra, Banu Kilab, Banu Taym, Banu Murra, and Banu Asif bin Abdul Uzza and Banu Husayn. These are the tribes that sent representatives to Darun Nadwa, and they went there, sat down, discussed the issue, and while they were discussing the issue, they decided that they are going to go into Hayf, which is like a pact or alliance for the support of the underprivileged. They immediately went to the house of one of them, and the Prophet ﷺ was a young adult, but he participated fully in that hilf, which is known as the League of the Virtues. There are three different people, each of them is called Fadl. Three different people, but each one of them, his name is Fadl. And they were the first to put their hands out for allegiance. And that is the reason why that pact is called Hilful Fudul, because there are three fadls that started the whole thing, and all the Arabs at the time, they put their hands and said, okay, now we agree, we make it a law from today. any underprivileged that comes to Mecca, we would never let anyone to take advantage of him, regardless of who that person is. And those are the kind of things the Prophet participated in, even facilitated, even though he was a young adult at the time, who was just between the age of 19 and 20. And immediately after the agreement, they went to the house of Ath ibn Ra'il and asked him to pay that person his money. And he was like, what are you guys going to do if I didn't pay him? I'm like, we're going to kill you. Seriously? Kill me? Because of this non-entity? Kill me? He thought he was serious, then he realized they were really serious. They're going to kill him if he didn't pay him. And he immediately paid him his money. And Hilful Fijar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, continued to respect that alliance and that trust until way after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him, he became a prophet. Even in Medina, he used to say that, Du'aytu ila hilfil fudul fi bayti Abdullah ibn Jad'an fi al-jahiliyyah. Wallahi law du'aytu ila mithlahu fi al-islam al-ahli. I was invited to come and be a part of an alliance in the house of Abdullah ibn Jad'an in the time of Jahil. If I am to be called upon to come and participate in the name of that time, now after Islam, I will still do it. I think we are going to have to stop here because of the time. They keep showing me that it is time. I don't know if we can be able to respond to questions today. Can we? One or two questions? Okay, my managers are saying only one or two questions. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So any questions? Yes, please.
From the time of that, all the Mecca people representing their spiritual faith in their community, putting inside the Kaaba. So other people around Mecca who are coming for pilgrimage and for participating in that Hajj, if they see this adultery is going through Kaaba, they don't protest and do something if they follow Islam.
Yeah, that's a beautiful question. Why is it that the people coming from other places did not protest? They did not protest because they kind of agreed to it. Right, and you see, people worshipping things other than God, you always have justification, even though the justification Allah shows that it's nothing. They will say that مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى. We don't believe that they are actually gods. We believe that they are the intercession between us and God. They are going to take us closer to God. Kind of, you know, they are giving that as a justification, which they think is reasonable, but it's not. So it became so prevalent at the time that no one fronted it, no one cheated or something wrong. And even if you do, you probably cannot do anything because the most powerful people are the ones doing it, right? And the first person that brought it to Mecca belonged to a very powerful tribe. That was why no one could touch it, right? So it became prevalent and no one liked. The people like Qusay ibn Sa'id, which I have mentioned, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to go and listen to his sermons. He would never worship idols. He would never agree to that. But he wasn't powerful enough to oppose it. He can't oppose it, right? That is the whole idea of Allah sending Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, giving him the spiritual support to fight this, because an ordinary person could not fight this at this time. It has to be a prophet sent by Allah, supported by Ruh al-Qudus, so he could be able to accomplish that mission. It wasn't an easy task for you to come and face the people of Mecca and tell them to stop doing that. They will tell you what they told the Prophet. Yes, please.
What is the meaning of the
Quran in the Arabic?
And Abdul Muttalib and Abdul Muttalib's children, all they worship like Ibrahim's religion, or that time they worship the idols?
So, the children of Abdul Muttalib were definitely not in one category. can't put all of them in one category. Abdul Muttalib himself, the best you can say about him is that he's Ahlul Fitra. Because honestly speaking, it was so mixed up at the time that you can hardly find someone who does the Abrahamic religion completely without mixing it up, if not for people like Qutb al-Sa'id, right? Abdul Muttalib himself, right, it was mentioned that he has a son whose name is Abdul Izz, even though he has another son whose name is Abdul Ka'b, right? So it's very complicated, honestly speaking, and we don't have specific nusus about people for us to do jizm and say, okay, this one's this and this one's that, except for people like Abu Lahab, which is Abdul Ka'b, Abdul Uzza, who outrightly fought Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, opposes religion, that one we know where he belongs to, right? But other than that, a very complicated issue, you know. Those who did not oppose the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and died without ever opposing him or died before he was sent, those who can see Ahlul Fitra, and those who died after he was sent but without actually openly believing in him, like Abu Talib, their case is very complicated, and that is why you find Islamic scholars across our history, you know, disagreeing about their final abode. Allahu a'lam. اللهم اهدنا في من هديت وتولنا في من توليت وبارك لنا فيما اعطيت واكفنا واصرف عنا برحمتك شر ما قضيت فانك تهدي بالحق ولا يهدى عليك انه لا يعز من عاديت ولا يعز من واليت تبارك ربنا وتعاليت اللهم ربنا زك نفوسنا واتنا تقواها انت خير من زكاها انت وليها ومولاها اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الامي الذي يجدونه مكتوبا عندهم في التوراه والانجيل يامرهم بالمعروف وينهاهم عن المنكر ويحل لهم الطيبات ويحرم عليهم الخوارج وهذا وأنهم يسرهم الأغلال التي كانت عليهم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين الحمد لله